Yes, I'm talking on the resurrection of Jesus this morning. I'm honored to be with you. I teach at Biola University in our Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics program. I teach a required two-unit class entitled In Defense of the Resurrection. So I teach for 24 hours on this subject. You're only going to get about 35 minutes or so today. You know, one of the things about this is, let me begin by clearing a little bit of the brush away. You'll hear people sometimes say things like, people shouldn't argue because arguing doesn't do any good. And, you know, when people tell me people shouldn't argue, I'll say, can you give me some reasons for why you believe that? And, you know, when you say people shouldn't argue because arguing doesn't do any good is actually self-refuting, because that's an argument for why you shouldn't argue. If you'll notice, Jesus and the apostles, they argued when they're arguing with the Pharisees and whoever, they argued all the time, just saying. Because there's truth worth arguing for. Now, some years ago when I taught here, I said this is just this little section that I'm about to say to you, but I want to say it again because I think it is so important and we need to get this out of the way. Because I think sometimes people can say, well, how convenient for you, Clay, that you are a white Western male and you're an adherent of a white Western male religion. Let's just get this straight. If anybody ever says that to you, ask them, have you ever looked at a map? Because if you look at a map, you'll find out that Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion. It started in Israel. And by the way, just a few things about this. Christianity was in Africa before it was in Europe. It was in India before it was in England. And more people attended Christian services last Sunday in China than in every country of Europe combined. You can add them all together. England, Germany, France, Spain. You can add in Luxembourg if you want, Switzerland, whatever. Add them all together. More people attended Christian services last Sunday in China. This is also true of some countries in Africa. More people attended Christian services than in every country of Europe combined. It's also, of course, true in South America. Most Christians are not white. The overwhelming majority of Christians in the world are not white. And by the way, more women are Christians throughout the world than are men. And that's not just because women make a larger percentage of the population than do men. More women are Christians than are men. And most Christians live in the third world. And so when you put it all together, I'm an adherent of a non-white third world female religion. By the way, when those of us that do Christian apologetics, defending the faith full time, we don't see the Bible as a book. We see it a collection of books, of 66 books written by different people over time. And so when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't just see it as part of a book. There's four different documents written by four different men that happen to, you know, I mean, that we are gathering facts from. And something happened 2,000 years ago that changed the world. And people are still giving their lives for it even as today. I wouldn't be surprised if even today some people were dying for the cause of Christ. In the second century, Lucian, a satirist, said this, "These misguided Christians start with a general conviction they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion. From the moment they are converted, they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage." What on earth happened that Lucian would say, these poor misguided people think they're immortal? What occurred that made them think this? So that they would have contempt of death. They didn't fear death. Because why would they have confidence in their immortality? And the answer to that's very simple. Because they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because they believed there was evidence for that. And the next time you read the book of Acts, I encourage you, pay attention to the sermons that are given. In every sermon in the book of Acts, any longer sermon, you will see that the apostles always appealed to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as the proof that Christianity was true. And so as I give you now the evidence for the resurrection, I'm going to center in on four facts, just four facts. And these facts, and this will surprise some of you, are accepted by most. Even most skeptical scholars agree to these four facts, and that'll surprise some of you, because the first time I learned it, I was surprised by it. But the four facts are these. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died of Roman crucifixion. That's fact number one. The second fact is that Jesus' tomb was later found empty. The third fact is Jesus' disciples proclaimed he was alive again. And the fourth fact is that the disciples proclaimed that Jesus was alive again, even to the point where some of them gave their lives for their testimony. And this is accepted, as I said, by most skeptical scholars, most atheist scholars agree with those four facts. And I'm going to explain how they get out of it in a few minutes. But you'll get, when you talk, though, the trouble is most of you, when you talk to somebody, you're not talking to academic skeptics, you're not talking to academic atheists, you're talking to village atheists. And the village atheists will go, nuh-uh. And my response to them is always, yuh-huh. So let me go through those four facts right now. First, Jesus died of crucifixion. Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Jesus was crucified, so we know it from a non-Christian Jewish source. Tacitus, Roman historian Tacitus, in his annals, written in 109, wrote, Nero inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So notice that you have a Jewish source from the first century, or just the beginning of the second, and a Roman source, both telling us that Jesus Christ was crucified. And so John Dominic Crossan, again, not a Christian as you and I would know a Christian anyway, co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, he put it this way, that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Crossan, in another place, in his book, The Historical Jesus, put it this way. He says, I take it absolutely for granted that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Security about the fact of the crucifixion derives not only from the unlikelihood that the Christians would have invented it, but also from the existence of two early independent non-Christian witnesses to it, a Jewish one from 93-94 CE, he's talking about Josephus, whom I just mentioned, and a Roman one from the 110s to the 120s CE. He says, so we have two non-Christian sources attesting to Jesus being crucified in addition to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, Gerd Ludemann, atheist theologian Gerd Ludemann, I know that's weird to be an atheist and a theologian, but he started off as a Christian, but now he's an atheist. He said this in his book, What Really Happened to Jesus. He said, it is certain, listen to that word, it is certain that Jesus was crucified around the year 30. It is certain that he was crucified. The Journal of the American Medical Association, or JAMA, said clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before his wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung but also the pericardium and heart and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. See, I'll tell you something they've done studies on this. They've actually tied people to crosses. They didn't drive spikes through their wrists for obvious reasons, but they've tied them to crosses. And what they learned is that when you're hanging like this, you can't breathe. You can inhale, but you can't exhale. That the lungs don't work when you're hanging like this. You can't exhale. And so what you have to do is you have to lift your body up constantly. And so people who were being crucified were constantly lifting themselves up to keep breathing going. And that's why, of course, and you're pivoting on spikes driven through your wrists. Obviously, this is an excruciating torture. The Romans, when it came to crucifixion, and I've studied a lot of torture in my life, strangely, that's another story, but I've studied a lot of torture in my life, and I don't know of a more horrible way to die than crucifixion, where you're constantly pivoting on spikes in your wrists just to breathe, just to stay alive. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the Latin ex crucis, for out of the cross. That's what excruciating means. And then, of course, they thrust a spear into Jesus' side. And when he didn't move then, that was a real big indication that he was dead. Now, Gerd Ludemann, again, atheist Gerd Ludemann, wrote, in his book, Resurrection of Jesus, History, Experience, and Theology, he said the fact of Jesus' death as consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Notice that an atheist says that Jesus died as a result of crucifixion is indisputable. So the first fact is that Jesus died of Roman crucifixion. And as I said, and I gave you a representative sample of skeptics who go, yeah, of course he did. The second thing is Jesus' tomb was found empty. And so we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And as you keep reading, of course, then they ran off and told the other disciples that the tomb was now empty and that Jesus had been raised. No, there's something very interesting about this verse that skeptics admit is a powerful testimony to the truth of it. And it is this. You would never, ever, ever in first century Israel or Palestine, you would never, ever, ever have had women be the first of the tomb. If you were going to contrive the story, you would never have had women be the first ones there because that would cause it to be less reliable to the average hearer. But for us today, historians call this the principle of embarrassment, that you're actually admitting to something. They would be admitting to something that would be embarrassing to them, that the women were first on the scene. Where were the men? Oh, they were doing whatever. They were playing cards. And so the empty tomb, by the way, is multiply attested by early independent sources. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, all tell us that the tomb was found empty. And in the sermon in Acts, preached in Acts chapter 2, David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But this Jesus, God has raised up. The amazingly powerful argument for the empty tomb is actually very simple. Christianity would never, ever, ever have gotten off the ground, not for a nanosecond, if the tomb was still full. Because all they had to do, and the Romans and the Jews had every reason to crush Christianity, and all they had to do at any time if they wanted to was to present the body of Jesus and go, he's right here. But they couldn't do that. Mary Magdalene and the other, here's just a little bit of logic. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were either real persons or they were not. If Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who went to the tomb were real, how could they be falsely associated with events they never witnessed in an account that came out of the Christian fellowship of which they themselves were members? And so, yeah, Mary, you know, these Marys, they went to the tomb and go, no, we didn't. What are you talking about? See, if they were real people, how would you do that? But if they weren't real people, if they were fictitious characters, then how could they be invented as witnesses when everyone in the community would know they never existed? See, the logic doesn't make sense. And by the way, the theft story indicates an empty tomb. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 11, says, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they'd assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Why would Matthew write that unless it occurred? Why would you initiate a story of the body being stolen when that's not what you believe actually happened? That's not what you're proclaiming. The reason that Matthew recorded that is because that's what was happening. In fact, there's an interesting occasion where Justin Martyr, we call him Justin Martyr because he was martyred, not because it was just an interesting last name. In the second century, he writes to a Jew named Trypho, and he said, you have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy has sprung up from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified. But his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. Why would he write that? Why would Justin write that to Trypho the Jew if indeed that story wasn't being circulated? Why would he write that? But notice something. The fact that they said that the body was stolen affirms one of the four basic principles that I'm talking to you about today. It affirms that the tomb was empty. So the first thing is Jesus died of Roman crucifixion. The second thing is the tomb was found empty. The third thing is, and again, as you'll see, the atheist skeptics agree with this. The third thing is that the disciples then began to proclaim that Jesus was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul is preaching to the Athenians. He's preaching in Athens. And in Acts 17, he says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Notice that Paul says, the proof of what I'm telling you is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul, when he was before Felix, in Acts chapter 24, verse 21, said, "I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today," because they were proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now we come to what even skeptics, I don't know of any skeptics. There might be some because I don't know of every academic skeptic in the world, but skeptics, when it comes to 1 Corinthians 15, almost universally agree that this was written by the Apostle Paul. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Now notice something about this. He says, "And he appeared to more than 500 people at one time." But listen, he says, "most of whom are still alive." What does that mean? You can go check it out for yourself. They're still alive. And there's over 500 of them. Some have died, yes, but a lot of these people are still alive. Go check it out. Crossan, about this passage, says that 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus in the winter of 53 or 54 CE. Jesus died in 30, so this was written in 53 or 54 CE. In other words, this is written only a little after 20 years after Jesus actually died on the cross. A lot of people believe, by the way, that this is a creedal statement, because when you hear the language, "for I delivered to you what I consider to be of first importance," and he goes through the list, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and he goes through the list. That's what he thinks. Paul says, this is of most importance. Jesus died for your sins. He was raised from the dead. And then he appeared. He's going to list these people he appeared to, because Christianity is an evidential religion. Christianity is different than every other religion in the world. Islam does not, the Quran does not teach that Muhammad did any miracles. Christianity is about Jesus being raised from the dead, dying on the cross for your sins and being raised from the dead. In fact, that this was preached, Gerd Ludemann, and I don't think I read this. He says, Gerd Ludemann wrote, "We can assume that all the elements of the tradition of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion." In other words, Gerd Ludemann, the atheist, is saying, this must have been going on immediately, basically, after Jesus died on the cross. Atheist Michael Martin, in his book, The Case Against Christianity, wrote, "It is correct that the resurrection was proclaimed by the early Christians." Gerd Ludemann, in his book, What Really Happened to Jesus, wrote, "However, it is certain that something must have happened after Jesus' death, which led his followers to speak of Jesus as the risen Christ. Something must have happened. Why did these people start proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead? Something must have happened." Now, Bart Ehrman, who is not a Christian, in fact, he's an adversary of historic Christianity, he put it this way. Listen, these are amazing words. He says, "Historians, of course, have no difficulty whatsoever speaking about the belief in Jesus' resurrection, since it is a matter of public record, for it is a historical fact that some of Jesus' followers came to believe that he had been raised from the dead soon after his execution. Notice that the critic of Christianity, skeptic Bart Ehrman, says, it's a matter of public record that people began to proclaim that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is a historical fact. Now, of course, as you're talking again to the village atheists will still go, nuh-uh. Well, they haven't studied and they don't know what they're talking about. And it's a burden, though, to deal with them. But I'm just saying, when you really study this stuff, this is what that academics, even atheists and other skeptical academics go, no, these things are true. So, Jesus died, his tomb was found empty, the disciples claimed that Jesus was raised. Like I say, most skeptics agree with this. So what's the skeptic's explanation for this? I'm going to quote another skeptic named Keith Parsons. This guy, as you'll see, is not a Christian. But listen to what he admits to. It's amazing. He said, Jesus' crucifixion marked the bitter end of a failed mission. He'd come to Jerusalem full of messianic fervor and gripped by an apocalyptic vision. Yet the predicted apocalypse did not occur. Instead, Jesus was seized, beaten, humiliated, and subjected to a painful and shameful death. His disciples despondent and fearful for their own lives. They scattered and hid. Now I'm going to stop there just for a second and point something out. Notice what Parsons just agreed to. Jesus was a preacher who was taken by the Romans, badly beaten, crucified, and then he died. The disciples then scattered and hid. That's what Parsons just said, this is true. Parsons goes on. Then something extraordinary happened. The former followers of a failed and disgraced prophet became convinced that their executed leader had risen from the grave. Soon they were back in Jerusalem, fearlessly proclaiming Jesus' resurrection to all that would hear. What happened? From the earliest days, the best argument for the historical veracity of the resurrection has focused on these facts. You notice he says, it's focused on these facts. He's calling them facts. So, Parson continues, what other than the actual appearance of the risen Jesus to his disciples could account for the radical transformation from terrified and dejected fugitives to evangelists and missionaries quite willing to risk their lives to preach the gospel? Why would they risk their lives? What's the point here? He continues, obviously, the disciples were convinced that Jesus had risen, but his actual resurrection, the best explanation for the fact that the disciples believed it. He says, skeptics have always had an alternative explanation, namely that some of the disciples experienced visions or hallucinations that convinced them that Jesus had risen. So in the face of all of this evidence, their answer is they were hallucinating. Now, that's pretty amazing because there's a lot of problems with people even being willing to die. You know, you kind of, if you've ever had anything like a hallucination, I haven't, but I suspect there's a few of you here that tripped out in the earlier years. But I'll tell you, you know, usually you go, that was a hallucination afterwards. You don't go, no, this is still the real deal. You know, you go, that was a hallucination. This is desperate thinking. Let me explain a few things about hallucinations that I don't know how you get out of this. First of all, hallucinations are individual subjective experiences that cannot be shared. They're not contagious. You cannot share a hallucination. I cannot be dreaming one night about being in Barbados and then wake up for a minute and wake my wife up and go, Gene, I'm dreaming about being in our Barbados. Why don't you start dreaming about being in Barbados and we'll be there together? Because it doesn't work that way. And Jesus, they claim that Jesus appeared to them at different times. He appeared to different individuals. He appeared to groups. He appeared at various locales and under various circumstances. And not only did Jesus appear to believers, like the women at the tomb, but he also appeared to unbelievers, like James, his brother, who thought Jesus was whacked. Read the Gospels and you'll find James thought Jesus was a whack job after a while. And he also appeared to the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, who both James and Saul, then became Paul, became Christians because they said they saw the risen Jesus. And then they would have to have interlocking hallucinations. And what I mean by that is, while it, remember in the room, and there was doubting Thomas there, and doubting Thomas said, unless I see the wounds, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus appears among him, and he says, Thomas, here, touch my wounds, touch my side, touch my hands, and see, it's me. And Thomas replied after he did so, my Lord and my God. Think about how this works, because the scriptures said, because this the testimony is, the 11 were together. And so while Thomas is hallucinating that Jesus is telling him to touch my side and touch my hands and stuff, the other 10 disciples had to have been hallucinating that Jesus was telling Thomas to do that. Otherwise, they'd go, no, what are you talking about? We weren't there. We never saw that. So they'd have interlocking hallucinations. And by the way, in the ancient world, visions of the dead weren't taken as evidence that someone was alive. They were taken as evidence that someone was dead. And still, there's another problem. There's another problem with it. The hallucinations cannot explain the empty tomb, because all the Romans or Jews had to do is say, you guys are hallucinating, man. You guys have been smoking some stuff. Here's Jesus' body right here. But they couldn't do that. The hallucination theory is just simply desperate blather that is what people, skeptics, are trying to comfort themselves with, because otherwise they consider the four things that I'm telling you today to be facts. So now we'll move on to the last fact. I haven't gotten to it yet, and that is, and some of the disciples actually died because of their testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. Eusebius, the church historian in the fourth century, said, it is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was crucified under Nero. This account of Peter and Paul is substantiated by the fact that their names are preserved in the cemeteries of that place to this present day. So when Eusebius says that, he says, you can go and look at their tomb. You can go look at their the cemetery. You'll find the stones. Their names are preserved to this day. You can go check it out for yourself. Josephus, the Jewish historian, again, not a Christian, he writes about James, Jesus' brother. And he says, Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled a Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he'd formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. James was stoned to death because he became a Christian. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. We have extra biblical sources that attest to these things. And the question we like to ask is, who dies for what they know is a lie? Who dies for what they know is a lie? Now, you may, the usual answer is, well, people die for lies all the time. Well, that's true, that people die for things they think are true that turn out to be lies. But nobody dies for what he knows is a lie. The disciples were proclaiming that they'd actually seen Jesus alive again themselves. That was their testimony, that they saw, I saw this man Jesus raised from the dead. I saw him alive again. Again, we talked with him, and we walked with him, and we ate with him. And this went on for a period of over 40 days. See, if they were lying about that, they would be lying about something they knew was false. Who would do that? Nobody would lie for something. There's no motive to lie for something. Betray the Jewish people and the Jewish religion and lie to the world. What's the motive if it didn't happen? Remember, I quoted Lucian to you. I'll mention it again. These misguided creatures start with a general conviction they are immortal for all time, which explains their contempt of death. Galen, the second century pagan doctor, said, thus we now see the people called Christians sometimes acting like true philosophers, for the lack of fear of death and what they will meet thereafter is something we can see every day. And likewise, they're restrained cohabitating. I like that last line. It's like, and also, they don't sleep around. That's weird, too. But he says, they don't fear death. What's wrong with these people? Why didn't these early Christians, these first Christians, fear death? Because they said, I saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, I'm going to read to you something that's that's kind of upsetting, frankly, and I know that because as I've read it to people, they've been kind of sometimes upset. But I know you're not, that we know JP and Kenny and Greg, and obviously they're not snowflakes, and this is not a safe zone. So I'm going to maybe disturb you a little bit, and I'm okay with that. but this is W.E.H. Lecky in his book, The History of European Journal, European Morals. He's talking about what went on in the Colosseums. And he said, those hateful games, which made the spectacle of human suffering and death a delight of all classes, had spread their brutalizing influence wherever the Roman name was known, and had rendered millions absolutely indifferent to the sight of human suffering, had produced in many, in the very center of an advanced civilization, a relish and a passion for torture, a rapture and exultation in watching the spasms of extreme agony. The most horrible recorded instances of torture were usually inflicted either by the populace or in their presence in the arena. We read of Christians bound in chains of red-hot iron while the stench of their half-consumed flesh rose in a suffocating cloud up to heaven, of others who were torn to the very bone by shells or hooks of iron, of holy virgins given over to the lust of the gladiator or to the mercies of the pander, of 227 converts sent on one occasion to the mines, each with the sinews of one leg severed by a red-hot iron and with an eye scooped from its socket, of fire so slow that the victims writhed for hours in their agonies, of bodies torn limb from limb or sprinkled with burning lead or mingled salt and vinegar poured over the flesh that was bleeding from the rack, of tortures prolonged and varied through entire days, for the love of their divine master, for the cause they believed to be true, men and even weak girls endured these things without flinching when one word would have freed them from their suffering. When he says one word, he means really one word. All I had to do is say, I'll worship the emperor too. Don't misunderstand something. The Romans didn't kill the Christians because the Christians worshiped Jesus. They couldn't have cared less, frankly. The Romans couldn't have cared less that the Christians worshiped Jesus. The reason the Romans killed the Christians is because the Christians would only worship Jesus. That's why they were killing them. And when he says one word, there's a story, and I encourage you to Google it. The young woman's name was Perpetua, P-E-R-P-E-T-U-A, Perpetua. And you can find her diary and the story of her martyrdom. She was in 2003, she was 23 years old and was breastfeeding a child, and she was arrested by the government and brought to trial. And if you read the story, it's amazing, but the judge is trying to convince her to just offer some incense to Caesar. Just offer a little bit of incense. Just do it. And her father, he says, think of what you're doing to your father. And her father was there going, please, don't do this to yourself. And her reply was, I'm a Christian. And so they put her in a Roman prison where it was hot, desperately hot. And as you can imagine, the stench she talks about was incredible. Finally, she was sent into the arena. She had just weaned her child. They put on her the garbs of Roman gods, and she says, and goddesses, she says, no, that's why I'm here. I'm not wearing these. So they sent her in naked, with the testimony is with milk still dripping from her breasts. The crowd couldn't stand it. They actually finally threw a net over the top of her. She went in there and was killed, and they missed on the first attempt to really kill her, and they finally she guided the knife to her throat. Why on earth would she do that? Because she really believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. You realize, of course, today that there are probably right now Christians living in shipping containers. That if there's not a Christian killed today for their faith in the Middle East, there will be one killed tomorrow or the next day. It won't take very long. We have a new student that just joined our program, and I was pleased to sit down and have lunch with her. And she's from Egypt, and the Lord brought her a vision, brought her visions of Jesus preaching the gospel to her, and she became a Christian. She went to her brother and said, you know, I've become a Christian. And her brother's words were chilling to me. Her brother said, I'm not going to hurt you, but don't tell anyone else. Wow, think of the significance of that. Well, she's been reported to the authorities, and I don't think she's going back to Egypt now anytime soon. She's in our program out here. Look, Jesus was raised from the dead. And Christianity is true. No argument can stand against the historic Christianity. No argument can stand against the truth of historic Christianity because historic Christianity is true. Jesus really was raised from the dead. And there really is life after death. And you, if you're in Jesus, can live forever and ever and ever in Jesus. And that, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the good news. This is our hope. Our hope is based, though, on a fact. You know, hope means two things. It means to desire something and to expect it. That you desire to have eternal life in Jesus, but you also expect it. And we expect it based not just on the fact that, well, some sort of wishy-squishy, I believe, you know, whatever. No, it's based on the fact that Jesus really was raised from the dead, and this is a fact of history. And we have eternal life forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all that you've given us, for the glory that awaits us in heaven forever. I pray, Father, that you would reveal the glory that awaits us in heaven forever to these your saints, that they would revel in heaven, that they would not be trying to get, you know, secure some sort of immortality through their children, that would not be it, or doing something famous or wonderful, but they would look for their immortality in Jesus. Because of Jesus, we're going to live forever. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you. Encourage us in this and help us to make this the focus of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.